consistency, they say, is the hobgoblin of little minds. On the other hand, few of us would like to think that inconsistency is a great virtue. In the things of God, the better distinction to be drawn, perhaps, is this. Because God Himself is the ultimate author of His Word, the Holy Scriptures, the parts necessarily cohere. They constitute a unity. They are all part of one revelation reflecting one God. They are self-consistent. And I would not like to think that consistency in this case is the hobgoblin of little minds. But that does not mean that we have all the pieces of the puzzle. God has not revealed everything about Himself that could be revealed. And if He had, we could not absorb it all, for He is omniscient, His knowledge is perfect, and we are finite and sinners, and our knowledge is imperfect and limited. Nor does it mean that we always understand all that God has objectively revealed in His Word. We sometimes misunderstand it most miserably. And even when we do understand it, it does not always mean that we rightly apply what we do understand. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, writes Moses. But even though they belong to us, we are the first to confess that we do not always rightly have them in proportion and proper application and consistency. This means that we must beware of those kinds of consistency that wittingly or unwittingly eliminate part of Scripture's witness, or that make things so neat that the secret things, the things still unrevealed, or the things still yet ungrasped, are denied. For then God becomes domesticated. It is almost as if we then control Him by our claims, by what we think we've got sorted out. He becomes handleable. He is packaged. He no longer transcends us. Now, this is extremely important in the matter of prayer. At one level, the prayers of Scripture are wonderfully consistent. They are all directed to the same God. They tend to congregate around certain themes that recur and recur. There are certain arguments that are used in addressing God that crop up again and again. Arguments about God's glory, the good of His people, His own covenantal promises, and the like. But I am very much aware that I have touched on relatively few prayers in this series compared with all the prayers there are in the Bible. And that therefore there is a danger of leaving you with the impression that this business of praying is much neater than it really is. For example, we haven't touched any of the Psalms. And most of the Psalms are prayers. Prayers, in fact, that reflect the entire range of human experience and emotion and discouragement and encouragement and fear and rage and doubt and hope and faith and unbelief. I am persuaded that one of the reasons why, on the whole, it is elderly folk who appreciate the Psalms rather than young people is because unless you've lived long enough, you can't really grasp as much of the Psalms as you otherwise could. You have to have enough experience to really click with the Psalms. Just as my children, very young, don't make anything of Paul's epistles yet, they just click into the narrative. I can go on Bible stories endlessly. So we who are a little older, we click into Paul's epistles. We think the narrative is to be left behind. We are in the epistles. But talk to your grandmother about the Psalms. And then there are other things that we have left out. What about Romans 8? Especially where Paul talks about the place of the Spirit in prayer. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray. That's what the text says. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Unless we've got to that kind of level in our praying on occasion, then our prayers are still at a sort of mechanical recitation stage. There are times in interceding with God where we look at the complexity of the issues before us and we do not know what to pray. And then we sense the Spirit coming alongside and helping us in our prayers and teaching us what to pray and indeed praying with groans that cannot be uttered. We must not think that this business of prayer is simply packaged. What about unanswered prayer? We'll come to some of those before this time is over. What place does importunity, persistence, play in praying? What about those exhortations to pray on certain select themes where we are to repeat the same thing again and again and again? Pray the Lord of the harvest, that He would thrust forth laborers into His harvest field. All of these themes we have not yet even touched. Now, in this final study, I shall largely focus attention on a few themes in Paul's prayers that we have so far largely overlooked. In this prayer before us, Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 33, in particular, we find Paul not telling others what he prays for, but asking prayer for himself and for his ministry. These are not prayers then for holiness or for fruitfulness for one's own life, for a grasp of the love of God, or for increased love amongst the saints or the like. This is a prayer for ministry, in particular, Paul's ministry. I shall draw out 4 points. First, Paul wants this prayer to be offered up with earnestness, urgency, and persistence. He begins, verse 30, "I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying." Not only this initial "I urge you," but "I urge you by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit." This is very strong language. I urge you, if you know something of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for you and His grace in your life, I urge you by this same Lord Jesus Christ who taught us how to pray, I urge you by this Jesus who gave His own life on the cross that we might be forgiven and taught us that we must proclaim the gospel in the whole world. I urge you by this Jesus Christ who manifests God to us and who is nothing less than the revelation of the glory of God. I urge you by this Jesus who is the Word incarnate and has taught us to pray, insisted that we pray. I urge you by Him to join me in prayer. The language is reminiscent of another appeal in Romans chapter 12. "Therefore I urge you, brothers," the same verb for urging, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice." Or again, in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the second chapter, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then do such and such." There the appeal is not to prayer, but the basis of the appeal is the same. That is, if you know anything of Christ at all, if you've drunk freely from the wellsprings of grace, if you know this Christ, then this is what must follow. In this case, I urge you by the Lord Jesus Christ to pray. I urge you by the love of the Spirit. This is almost certainly not to be taken to mean love for the Spirit, but the love which the Spirit works. I urge you by the love that the Spirit works in you and through you. That is, if the Spirit is working in your heart, how can you not pray? If the Spirit is working in you and in consequence you love the brothers and sisters in Christ, and you love me and what I am doing in the ministry, and you love the cause of Christ, if the Spirit is working this love in your heart, how can you not pray? That's the appeal. I urge you, therefore, by the love of the Spirit, pray. It is said that William Booth, the father of the Salvation Army, on one occasion received a series of plaintive requests from a young officer who was sent to plant a church in a very difficult part of a large city in England. He received these requests because the young man was simply coming up against a brick wall. He tried street evangelism. He was looking after the poor as best he could. He was working assiduously. He was fervent in what he was doing. But somehow he was making no progress at all and becoming more and more and more frustrated. But Booth knew his young man. He knew that he was an arrogant, efficient, competent, thoroughly self-contented young man who simply was not able to abide failure. Booth telegraphed back, finally, two words. Try tears. Try tears. If the Spirit is working love within you, then pray, Paul says. But the word that he uses is not a simple one. It's not simply struggle by praying, as if struggle and prayer are two separate things. It's the struggle of prayer. Paul sees prayer as a struggle. This particular verb is used only here in the New Testament, but it is cognate with a verb and a noun and an entire pattern of words that recurs again and again in the New Testament, very frequently in connection with prayer. Paul sees prayer as a struggle. For example, in Colossians 4:12, regarding Epaphras, he says, "He is always wrestling in prayer for you." Literally, agonizing in prayer. That is the root from which our word agony derives. The corresponding noun is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, where again it is prayer that is in view. There, Paul says, "I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and those at Laodicea." And he means praying for you. He can refer to his praying as struggling. "I want you in Colossae and in Laodicea, whom I have never met, whom I do not know, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you in prayer. And for all those who have not met me personally, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love," and so forth. Paul sees prayer as a struggle. He sees this because of Samuel Zwamer said, the very famous missionary to Muslims, "Prayer is the gymnasium of the soul." There is a sense in which prayer that does not move toward this sense of struggle has probably not yet engaged in what the real conflict is about. Paul makes it very clear, for instance, at the end of his epistle to the Ephesians. We think of the end of Ephesians in terms of the armor we're to put on. And that's right. But notice how this list of armaments ends. Paul says, verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then he lists the armament, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and so on. Then he comes to the end, and he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. You see, Paul understands that this business of praying and struggling is part of the fact that we are engaged in a supernatural conflict. We are not out on the street simply trying to convince people intellectually and no more. We are not out on the street simply trying to win people over by musical taste or by emotional eloquence or by appeal to gut feeling or the like. We are out to win men and women to Jesus Christ. And in this regard, no one less than Satan is against us and no one less than Jesus is for us. We are engaged in a cosmic struggle. Now, in many parts of the world, this business of spiritual warfare is taken a lot more seriously than here in the West. Many of our missionaries work in parts of the world where the realm of the demonic is far more real and oppressive and obvious and manifest. In some cases, it's because we in the West have formed such a strong Christian community for so many generations that there is a sense in which the frontiers of darkness have been pushed back, as opposed to those societies where animism is at the fore and some form of what we would call the occult still percolates through every stratum of society. But sometimes our failures to see something of what is going on in the demonic realm in the West is not due to our essential Christianization, but to our secularization. We think in terms of a scientific model. We think in terms of mere cause and effect within the realm of hard things. And we do not perceive very quickly, we do not allow ourselves to see very quickly the entire range of spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. But for good or ill, that is changing. In city after city after city in the Western world, there are witches' havens. There are occult centers. In the United States this past year, a terrible cult was opened up in which, in fact, people were ritually murdered and eaten. And we have not yet seen the end of this. Demonic symbols everywhere and self-conscious offerings to Lucifer. We have seen young people at the seminary converted out of homes steeped in an occult background, where it took nothing less than fervent intercession to free them up. This kind comes not out except by prayer. There are times when the satanic forces come upon us with massive doses of guilt and shame. They do things to our minds that we scarcely conceive of, and we simply turn on the TV to distract ourselves. Or we read another book, or God help us, we go shopping to cheer ourselves up. We are so little aware of the kind of dimensions that we are engaged in that we do not turn naturally, quickly, fluently, fervently, naturally to prayer. But that's what Paul does. And he sees it as a struggle. He agonizes in prayer. Those who have prayed for long times, especially those who have worked in parts of the world where they have seen the demonic at work, they know some of these things much better than I. They testify to times when they have got on their knees sensing a terrible spiritual oppression of some in their church, and they have simply prayed fervently until the burden was lifted. And then weeks later they came across those same people for whom they were praying because the Lord had left some burden on their hearts, and they discovered at that very hour that person was going through a horribly dark night of the soul. And in answer to prayers offered miles and miles away, God responded with freedom and grace for his own people. Now, I do not suggest that we promptly go out and buy a whole lot of books on demonology and the occult. There is a sense in which to focus on the demonic, even to understand our enemy, is very dangerous. Nor do I belong to that group which so blames the devil for every little thing that comes along that somehow we are absolved. You know the kind of person I mean? If you're depressed, it's necessarily the work of the devil. If you tell a lie, it's a lying spirit. If you feel lustful, it's the spirit of lust, and on and on and on and on and on. So that the net result is that you're responsible for nothing, but you're a puppet swayed between good and evil, and it's not quite sure how it's going to work out. James can also say that if we sin, it is because lust is conceived in our own minds, and we sin. We are the ones who actually perpetrate the evil. Even when the demonic is involved, the demonic is never involved apart from our participation and contribution. But having made all of those caveats, we are not excused from that kind of dry, emotionless, tearless, struggle-less praying that never, under any circumstances, engages the entire personality before God in what Paul calls the agony of prayer, the struggle of prayer. So Paul urges these people then to pray earnestly, fervently, urgently, energetically, persistently, not half-heartedly or indolently. Ah, someone said, doesn't Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount not to pray with many words? I mean, our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask Him. Keep it brief. That's true. Jesus also tells the parable of the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, where a widow seeking justice goes to the judge and demands justice, and the judge can't be bothered with this poor lady. So she goes back and badgers him 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 on and on and on and on until finally he says, I don't respect God and I don't care about this lady, but just to get some peace, I'll give her justice. And Jesus then draws the conclusion, then shall not God in heaven respond to the prayers of those who continue to assault heaven's vaults? It is a prayer that teaches us importunity, persistence. Ah, you say, how can this square with what Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount? How can we relate these two together? But the injunctions of the Sermon on the Mount, not to think that you are heard for your much speaking, are directed against those who think that they can manipulate God by simply keeping at it long enough. And the injunctions in Luke 18 are directed against those who are so indifferent in their prayer life that they never really intercede with God at all and use God's sovereignty as an excuse for their spiritual indolence. Somewhere between these two applications, we need to come to grips with the fact that God knows best, and in one sense, our prayers ought to be brief and to the point. We end constantly, not my will, but yours be done. I shall come back to that point. But there is another sense in which there is so much to pray for, and some instances where God, in fact, does hide himself and insists that we persist, that we must also never use such injunctions to cover our own spiritual lethargy. Paul urges fervent, persistent, earnest prayer. Second, Paul, in particular, wants prayer for himself in connection with his own ministry. And this, as we've seen, is the first time we've observed that. On the other hand, it actually occurs quite frequently in Paul's letters. We simply have not yet had time to explore all the passages. Let me simply read a few of them to you. Don't take the time to look them up. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and following, May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at his coming, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Then he takes a breath, as it were, and he says, brothers, pray for us. Just thrown in there. Then there is Ephesians 6, to which I alluded a few moments ago, after he has told them almost with an excess of alls, of hyperboles, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Then he says, pray also for me, he says, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. And then he says, pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. This presupposes that Paul is aware of the possibility of fudging. Paul, too, had his fears. He knew that he could trim the message, and he wants special prayer to the end that he would not trim it, that he would pray fearlessly, that he would preach fearlessly, proclaim the gospel boldly. Or again, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and following, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly evil, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Paul sees all of his deliverance and his freedom, freedom from the despair and the discouragement and the defeatism that he was facing temporarily. He sees all of these things as in tandem with the intercessory prayers of those praying for him. Then he says, many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted in answer to the prayers of many. Or again in Philemon 22, I love this one. One thing more, he says to Philemon, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. You know how fervently this Philemon will pray, judging by whether or not he actually gets the room ready. Joseph Hart penned centuries ago, if pain afflict or wrongs oppress, if cares distract or fears dismay, if guilt deject or sin distress, the remedy is before you. Pray! That's what Paul is saying, and he says, pray for me. Paul does not belong to that group of super Christians who thinks that he is above the need for the prayers of others. He asks for the prayers of others. Now, in this passage, in particular, he asks for two things. First, that he might be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. In the passage that Vic read a few minutes ago, beginning from verse 14, we saw what he had in mind. He was going up to Jerusalem with money gathered from Achaia and the surrounding regions as a gift to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. But he knew that he might not be accepted all that well in Jerusalem, despite the fact that he was carrying money for Jerusalem. There were two reasons. First, there were many Jews there, still not converted, who viewed Paul not only as a turncoat and a traitor, but as someone who was destroying the very foundations of God's biblical self-disclosure in the Mosaic Covenant. He was destroying the temple, he was destroying the priesthood, he was destroying the foundations, and he had to be done away with. And some of those perspectives rubbed off a bit on Christians who were genuinely Christians, but who much preferred the Jewish way of looking at things, and who could not quite come to grips with the freedom that the Apostle Paul exercised. So Paul wanted his ministry to the saints in Jerusalem to be understood, to be accepted, to be received. For he knew that it was not just a question of how popular he was, but also a question of whether or not it would tie together the Gentile and the Jewish branches of the church. If they rejected him and the money that he brought from Gentiles, it was, in a sense, the foundation for schism. So he was praying for the unity of the church and, to this end, for the effectiveness of his own ministry. Probably also he simply knew that some Christians find it very hard to receive things from other Christians. They find it very difficult indeed. And so he prays that he himself might be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and all of their vast influence. In particular, he knows that his own life is in jeopardy, and if he is to go on and serve Christ, he wants to be spared the arrest that could incarcerate him and put him aside and make him utterly useless. Then the second petition is this, that his service in Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints there. In other words, beyond the unbelievers, now to the saints. He has a certain pastoral sensitivity to the situation, and he wants his ministry to be acceptable there. Now then, these are not the only kinds of things Paul asks for, although they're the only ones that he mentions here. But they have application far beyond this kind of thing. If we are to pray for the ministries of our missionaries represented by this meeting, or by our own pastors, our own clergy, if we are to pray for our clergy, we need to think through what we are praying for. What we are praying for in these two prayers, by analogy, is this. First, that they might be rescued from the opposition of those who confront them most maliciously. And in some parts of the world, that is an exceedingly important point of intercession. Do you realize there have been more Christian martyrs in this century than in the previous 19 combined? And second, that Paul's service, or that our service, might be acceptable amongst the Christians where they are serving. And that too is no small point. I know of a pastor who got into a charge a number of years ago. An ordinary pastor of middle age, some experience, who got swept up into the activities of this new charge and was frantically running around, chasing his tail. The church became frustrated with him. I'm sure this never happens in any of your parishes, but in this instance, the church became very frustrated with the clergyman. But in the mercy of God, there were three or four lay people in the congregation who knew what to do. They quietly came together, not to gossip, not to serve roast clergy for Sunday lunch, but to pray. And after they met, quietly, prayerfully, one morning a week for an hour or so before breakfast, for a few weeks, they quietly asked the pastor to join them one morning. And they said to him, gently, "Pastor, we don't think we're being fed. But we do love you. We believe you to be a man of God. We think you are burdened by too many things, and we'd like to take some of the load. We want you to give yourself to the ministry of the word and prayer. And we covenant together never to talk behind your back, but to pray for you and your ministry every week at this hour as long as you serve us here." The man's ministry was transformed. Oh, I know that we, the clergy, have all kinds of faults. Start with me. But we could do a lot better if you would pray for us. The missionaries you send out are not superheroes. They're only ordinary mortals. They have their temptations, their sins, their failures, their guilt, their frustrations, their anger. They could do a lot better if you pray for them. Don't spend your time chewing them up. All that anger and frustration that you devote to talking about them behind their back maliciously, turn it instead to intercessory prayer, that their ministry might be acceptable to the saints, that they might be spared the opposition that destroys them. Pray for them. Third, for Paul, prayer for his ministry inevitably envisions further ministry. For Paul, prayer for his ministry inevitably envisions further ministry. You see what he says in verse 32? Begin at verse 31. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. Now, this must be placed within the stream of the argument from verse 14 on. Paul has already said what he wants to do. He is not simply focusing on Jerusalem and giving his offering there and asking for prayers in that connection. He wants to go to Jerusalem, minister there, give his gifts, be accepted in the Jerusalem congregation, and thus unite the Gentile and Jewish wings of the church, and then go to Rome and minister there. But not just stop at Rome. He doesn't think he's got much more space left on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. He's on his way to Spain. He wants to preach the gospel where the gospel is not yet known. And so when he is encouraging the believers to pray this prayer about Jerusalem, it is to the end that there might be further ministry beyond Jerusalem, in Rome, and then in Spain, and then who knows where. In other words, there is a world view in this kind of intercessory prayer for our ministers, for our clergy, for our missionaries, that although it prays for the immediate, although it prays for the practical concern, for the immediate challenge, the present conflict, the present fear or doubt or financial need or whatever, it always looks beyond that. It envisages further ministry. Where are we going? Where are we moving? How are we reaching out? What's next? How do we stretch our wings and fly beyond this point? Paul is always looking ahead. And that is why he ties the prayer together as he does. Pray this, he says, so that, by God's will, I may come to you, and with you together be refreshed. And then beyond that, he's already said earlier in the chapter, so that then I can go to Spain, and you can help foot the bill. You see, he is always thinking several steps ahead, and he sees the prayers not only on the picayune, but their application to the larger stream and sweep of ministry. He's a man who dreams dreams, who sees the fields yet unevangelized, the challenges still further ahead. And he sees that the prayers for this are not only for this, but to open the door for that, and beyond that for that, and for that, and for that. His prayers are full of dreams. Now, although there are some people who always pray in these great sweeping generalities, Lord, spread your spirit on the whole world, that sort of thing. In evangelical circles, my impression is that there are more of us who only pray for the picky. What I suggest is that we need to pray for the picky in the sweep of the dreams. We pray for the present crisis, the present challenge, the present need, but to the end that it might serve the larger ministry with further extension. So, you are doing village evangelism in Africa. Where are your dreams? Oh, I know one more village. Yes? Are your dreams also the training of more village evangelists? The establishment of churches? The setting up, perhaps, of well-trained people within this tribe to reach into the next tribe? A self-sustaining program so that you can leave that one and move on. Where are your dreams? And so what is at stake, finally, when we pray like this, is the offering up of ourselves to God's redemptive purposes. And that is why so often those who begin to pray in an intercessory way for missionaries in this vein end up as missionaries. So get started. But I've warned you. Finally, some of Paul's prayers were not answered as he would have liked. Some of Paul's prayers were not answered as he would have liked. What does Paul pray for here? He asks them to pray that he might be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that his ministry might be acceptable to the saints. Prayer number two was answered quite nicely. Prayer number one was not. If you read the book of Acts, you discover that he was arrested by the Jews. On trumped-up charges, he was thrown into jail. He was also almost murdered. Then he escaped to Caesarea and rotted in that jail for 2 years. Finally, he appeals to Caesar, and Luke comments rather wryly afterwards that if he had not appealed to Caesar, he might have been released with the appointment of Festus. So he gets to Rome. Well, that's what he wanted, to get to Rome. But it's not quite what Paul had in mind. There is no evidence that he ever did get to Spain, even if he was released from his first imprisonment. Some of Paul's prayers were not answered as he would have liked. This is an extremely important facet of prayer. Jesus himself prayed in the garden, "Take this cup from me." Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Job prayed for we know not how long, and the heavens were silent. And then when God did speak, God did not give Job the answer that Job wanted. He gave Job another answer. And the answer in brief was, "If you knew how large I was, you wouldn't address me in quite that tone of voice." And at the end, Job does not say, "I understand." He says, "I repent." Paul prays in 2 Corinthians 12, three times, he says, that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. Now, this must not be understood to be three brief 30-second mutterings somewhere between pulling on his socks in the morning and sipping his orange juice before he beat it out the back door to do street evangelism. This is three concentrated periods of intercession begging God to remove this thorn in the flesh. God said no. Or, more precisely, what God said was, "Listen, Paul, you want relief from this thorn. I grant you the request you want, but not by the means you want. I grant you relief not by removing the thorn, but by adding grace." "My grace," he says, "is sufficient for you." And therefore, Paul concludes, "I have learned, therefore," he says, "to suffer weakness and insult and persecution gladly. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, God pours out his power on me." Suppose, for an argument's sake, that every time we ask God for anything, provided it wasn't immoral, and ended our prayers with, "In Jesus' name, Amen," we got it the same day. How would we view prayer? Wouldn't we rather have God in our hip pocket? It would be like a lovely bit of magic, wouldn't it? "I want the ideal spouse today, please. In Jesus' name, Amen. I want 82 more missionaries for Zaire. Volunteered by tonight. In Jesus' name, Amen." And I've got it. And on and on and on. You see, at this point, God does not become God. He becomes a genie in a bottle. A magical person who comes and just gives you your request. This is not religion. It is not adoration. It is not subservience. It is not worship. It is not obedience. It is magic. It is superstition. And there are some people, you know, who want their prayers to function that way. Many of them. But we serve God. God the sovereign, personal Father God. And He is more interested, dare I say it, in us than in our prayers. I do not mean to depreciate prayer after this entire week. But He is more interested in what we are in relation to Him than simply in our raw praying. As if our raw praying can exist apart from what we are. What we must be are His servants, seeking His will, His glory, His good, the good of His people. And again and again and again we will butt up against situations where we will pray earnestly for something, and it will not come. And then we will be tested. Is our faith so dependent upon whether or not we get what we want when we want it that we do not trust this sovereign and good God? Are there not myriad of instances where God, in fact, in the Scriptures, steps back a little in order to test out His servants to see what they would do if He does not presence Himself with them immediately and give them exactly what they want? Just as my daughter comes to me and says, after she's heard a wonderful flautist, "Daddy, I'd like to play the flute." What am I supposed to do? Go out and buy a 350-pound flute? No, 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 no. What I will do is say, "That's nice, dear. Two weeks later, she'll say the same thing. And I'll say, "That's nice, dear." And then if she persists, week after week, month after month, badgering me and badgering me, then I'll say, "Oh, you really would like to play the flute, eh? Yes, yes, Daddy. That's nice, dear." And if she goes at it long enough so that I think that maybe she really is interested in the flute, and it's not just one of those things where a kid sees something and wants it, then perhaps I will rent a flute. On a trial basis. To see what the little tyke's going to do with it. Now, I do not know the end from the beginning. God does. But He is interested in how I react as a child of God. Part of this business of prayer is training me. It is testing me out to see if I am genuinely interested in pursuing the things that I ask for. Or do I simply come to a missions conference and hear all about these glorious things that I should be asking for and say, "Oh Lord, yes, I'll make some of those, please. Yes, I'll make some of those." And then go home and forget them. God is interested in our hearts. And even for that reason, He will say, "No, you can't have it," or "Not yet," or "Pray longer," or "Try some more." For He is interested in our hearts. And at the end of the day, He is a good, wise, all-powerful, prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. And He responds to His people with perfect wisdom, knowing what is for His own glory and for our good. And there is our confidence. Amen.